A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Ken spoke and opened up a new series here on Sunday morning entitled Acts, A Fresh Encounter with God's Mission. He looked at the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, where God gave some specific commands and he gave them a mission to accomplish. What was next? He ascended into heaven. What were they going to do now? What was next? This morning, we're going to answer that question. What do the disciples do from here? I don't know about you, but probably one of my greatest faults is my inability to patiently wait. I hate waiting. From the doctor's office, to the interstate, to the grocery store, to the popular restaurant, I hate waiting. And I'm sure many of you are the same way. You can probably relate with this particular situation. Imagine, probably happens very often, someone in your family asks you to go pick up one item at the grocery store. You agree to it and you head into the store. You find that one item that you're supposed to pick up. You make your way to the front. And once you get there, you realize that you have a problem. The self-checkout lines have had a computer malfunction. And you are going to have to go through one of the regular lines. So you glance down at the regular lines, and of the 20 to 25 regular lines that are there, two are open. Two have their lights on. At that moment, the thought goes through your mind, what possessed the store manager to only staff two registers at such a busy time? However, you know you've got to get that one item. And so you start making your way to one of those aisles. Both of them looks like they have about the same amount of people, about five people in the line. So you start making your way to the one that looks the shortest. And right before you get there, someone from the aisle right across from the line comes darting in and gets right in front of you. So you take that as guidance for you to get into the other line. So you go ahead and get in the other line, and you start standing there. And after a couple of moments, the clerk in the line that you're standing in gets across the announcement and calls for a price check. And so, what do? All right, I'm going to step back into this line. And you move back over to your other line. The moment you do that, three other people get into the line that you just left. And so, you resign yourself. Okay, however long this takes, I'm staying in this line. Of course, it takes a long time. Finally, the person who's in front of you, they get their all their groceries rung up, and then what do? They pull out a stack of coupons. Of course, they contest one here and there, and you're just patiently waiting. And then it's time for the person to pay. And what do? They pull out their checkbook. And of course, you're thinking, when will these grocery stores stop allowing people to use their checkbooks? Can't we just use the card? I don't know about you, in those types of situations, when I get in them, when I finally get to the front and the clerk rings up my one thing and apologizes, sorry for the long wait, the only thing that has rescued me at those particular times from reacting in the wrong way is, number one, that I know the Lord. The other thing that gets me is possibly, as soon as I acted wrong, the person will look at me, the clerk, didn't I visit your church this past Sunday? Yes! I don't know about you, but I have a hard time with patiently waiting. How do you respond when you are called upon to wait? In our Christian experience, God often places us in situations where we have to wait on Him. We have to wait on the Lord. Maybe your company has downsized and you lost your job. You're called upon now to wait for some direction when it comes to your employment. You're waiting on God. Maybe you have a rebellious child who is living their own way and are doing what they want to do. You and your spouse are at wit's end. All you can do is just wait on the Lord. What do you do in that situation? Maybe it's one of your close family members who recently has been diagnosed with a severe illness. You're almost numb with the news. What do? As you wait for the next step? How do you wait? Maybe you're a couple who desire to have a child. However, up to this point, God has not seen fit to allow you to have that child that you desperately want. And you're simply in a place where you're waiting on the Lord. Sounds a little too familiar, doesn't it? How do you respond to waiting? Probably the better question to ask is, how should you respond when God places you in a situation where you have to wait on Him? For most of us, when we think of waiting, we think of just standing around, standing in a line, or sitting in an office, or sitting behind traffic. That's what we think of when we think of waiting. That is not the biblical idea of waiting. Biblical waiting involves an active mindset. It is busying yourself with the major priorities of life while trusting in God's timetable. In our text today that we're going to look at in Scripture, God has placed this early group of disciples in a waiting period. He put them in a place where they had to wait for something. He commanded them to go back to Jerusalem and wait there. In our text today, we are going to see exactly how this early group of disciples used their time. How did they wait on the Lord? And what we're going to see is two ways that they actively waited on God. And what it is going to reveal to us is how you and I, each of us, how you and I, when God places us in situations where we have to wait on Him, how are you and I supposed to respond? Because it happens all the time. God places us in situations where we have to wait on Him. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Our text is going to begin in Acts 1 verse 12. However, in order to find the first way they responded and kind of to set it up, we're going to need to go back a little bit into the text that Pastor Ken spoke on a couple of weeks ago. Earlier in Acts 1, in fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, what we find in verse 1 and 2 is that God had given them some commands. Notice what it says in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments. So before He was taken up, He gave them some commandments. In fact, we find out some of those commandments He gave to them. Look what it says in verse 4. He, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So His first command to them was this: men, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. The second command we find in verse 8. Go down to verse 8. It says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That was the second command He gave. He says, I want you to wait, and then I want you to be witnesses for me. What we do as we approach our text is we find the first way that we are supposed to respond when God places us in a situation where we have to wait on Him, and that's this. We have to be committed to active obedience. A commitment to do whatever God has instructed us to do. There were two specific commands that they were given in these earlier verses, and we're going to find how they obey both of them. The first command was this. He told them to wait. He says, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait there. Notice what it says in verse 12, which is the beginning of our text. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with His brothers. What we find right away is that this early group of disciples, when they are put in a situation where they're waiting on the Lord, the first thing they do is they are committed to actively obey him by obeying his command to go back to Jerusalem and wait. Now, in the text I just read, we find out a little bit about the story of the ascension. We find exactly where Jesus ascended into heaven. It is a place called the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says that it was a Sabbath day journey from Jerusalem. You say, how long is a Sabbath day journey? Well, religious Jews would only travel a certain amount of distance on the Sabbath day, their Saturday. And that was about 3/4 of a mile. I mean, it's like 3 laps around the track. It was a short distance, okay? What they did was they traveled that little distance back, and they came back to Jerusalem, and what did they do there? They waited. Now, it probably wasn't as convenient as they would have liked it to be. Most of Jesus' disciples at that time were from a different area. Where were they from? From Galilee. But here God was asking them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for him. What did the early disciples do? God, you told me to go back to Jerusalem. You told me to wait there. That's what we're going to do. They were committed to actively obey him. And we're going to see how that shows up again with the other command. What was the other command he gave them? As we read in verse 8, God commanded them that they would be witnesses, that they would testify what Jesus had done. So what happens next? Well, Peter, after a time, he rose up in their midst and he reminded them that they were not totally ready to be the witnesses they were supposed to be. You say, what do you mean? One of their 12, one of those 12 disciples had defected. You say, who was it? It was Judas. Judas was one of the 12 that God had strategically chosen. Now, he knew that he was going to defect, but he had chosen him to be a witness for him in the future. And God had told him in Acts 8, you need to be witnesses for me. But Peter realized that they were not ready because one of their number had turned his back. Notice what it says in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he obtained a part in this ministry. You say, what is this ministry? He's basically telling them, guys, he was chosen to take part in the ministry that we all are going to have to do over the next many years of being witnesses. He defected. He went the wrong way. And then what Luke does, Luke, who is the author of this particular book, he adds a little parenthesis here. In most of your Bibles, what you're going to find is verse 18 through 19 are in parentheses. And what Luke decides to do is to give you a little bit more of an idea of what happened to the man particularly who turned his back on Jesus Christ. And let me just say here, he has a horrible end. But you know what? Anybody who never accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior will have a very similar end. Maybe not on this planet, but in the life to come. What happened to this man, Judas? Notice what it says in verse 18. Now this man, Judas, purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Ekheldama. That is, field of blood. So Luke goes into more detail of what exactly happened to Judas Iscariot. Now, what we have to do is we have to harmonize this with another particular passage that tells us what happened to Judas. Many of you are very familiar with the name Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12, but he ended up turning on Jesus. And he ended up, for 30 pieces of silver, selling him off. After a little bit of time, he realized what he had done. He returns back to the authorities, and he gives them the money back. Matthew tells us that he went out, and he hung himself. Evidently, what happened as we harmonized these two was he hung himself in a place, possibly over a small cliff. And as he hung himself, after he died, evidently his body, the branch broke where his body was hanging. It fell down headlong, and the Bible says his entrails came out. Used the technical term, his guts. His intestines came out. The authorities bought the field in which he died in, and they committed it to be a place where they buried other people. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, Akeldama, which means the field of blood. Peter then, right after that, he picks up on what the scripture said must be done. What needs to happen now that Judas has defected? And what he does is he gives us verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. What is happening right there is Peter is quoting from two messianic psalms. You say, what were messianic psalms? They were psalms that David, King David, many of you are familiar with that name, King David wrote some psalms based on the Messiah who would come 900 years later. They were psalms that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Peter evidently has been reading these and realizes what needed to be done, how those needed to be fulfilled. The first one was in the midst of being fulfilled. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And that was what was going to happen to where Judas died. But then he reminds you of a second messianic psalm. And he says this, and let another take his office. What needed to happen was this. Someone had to take Judas Iscariot's place as one of those apostles in order for them to obey the command in Acts 1 verse 8. He says, I want you to be witnesses, but what he needed was 12 men. In fact, later in Revelation, we find that the names of the 12 apostles are going to be written on the foundation of heaven. So, what had to happen? Peter says, we've got to fill this position. We've got to make sure that someone takes it. And so we get to the crux of what he's trying to get accomplished. Look what it says in verse 21. He says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. What he says here, he realized that we have got to get one more person who will come alongside and be official witnesses of the resurrection. And he gave two stipulations here. He says, number one, they have to have seen the risen Christ. Okay? None of us would qualify. Okay? None of us have seen the risen Christ. The other qualification was, he, whoever it was, had to have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, the baptism of John through the resurrection. So, they had to pick somebody. Two men are suggested. Look what it says in verse 23. And they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. So they select two who had met the obligations, and then they decide they're going to pray and find out who was the one that God wanted to fulfill this role. And so we find out about that in verse 24. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, as we read that end of the chapter, two big controversies and two big questions come up here. You say, what are the controversies? Well, number one, a lot of people get upset in our day. They say that the church was acting presumptuously or prematurely in selecting an apostle. They think that there was already an apostle who was coming. Who do you think they were thinking? The apostle Paul. I do not believe that was the case. I believe this early church was doing exactly what they were supposed to do. I believe that Luke, the writer of this particular book, would have led us to understand that. I believe they were trying to fulfill the scriptures. The method in which they do this is very, very much the way it should have been done. And then the final thing is, I don't believe the Apostle Paul met the qualifications for this particular office. Had he seen the risen Christ? Yes, he did. Acts 9. However, he was not with Jesus from John's baptism on. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was commissioned by God. He did see it. He was an apostle, but I do not believe he was part of the original 12. The other controversy is this. Lots? Casting lots? What is the church doing? It's not the church yet, I believe. We're going to see it start in Acts chapter 2. The casting of lots was a normal way of discerning God's will in the Old Testament. In fact, it was done often. And it was the right way for them to discern what God's will was. Evidently, what had happened was they wrote the two guys' names on probably stones. They put it in a pot. They shook it around. And the first one to come out was the one that was chosen by the Lord. In fact, Proverbs alludes to this. It says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." So Matthias is chosen. Now, why this whole story? Now, Pastor Brian, you spent a lot of time. You made our way all the way through this chapter. Why are you telling us about this? This text shows me that Peter and these early disciples, while they were waiting, were committed to doing whatever God had told them to do. Number one, he had told them to wait. So what did they do? They went back to Jerusalem. God, you told us to wait. We're going to wait here. Number two, he told them to be witnesses. As they waited, they studied the scripture. They realized, you know what? We are not ready to be witnesses because one of our members has defected. So what happens? Peter stands up in the midst of them and says, "Men, God has a command for us to obey. We're to be witnesses, and we need to fulfill and fill in this particular office. We need to do what God says." This early church, when God put them in a place where they had to wait on him, they were committed to active obedience. What does God want from you and I when he places us in situations where we're called upon to wait on him? We know we shouldn't sit around. Doing nothing is not going to help. What do you do when God pushes you into a situation where you have to wait on him? I believe he tells you, you need to go find what he's told you to do in the scriptures and do it. We must respond by being committed to active obedience. You must ask yourself the question, what has God commanded me to do during this particular time? And it should drive you, okay, God, what does your scripture say? That's what happened with Peter. Peter was waiting. Evidently, he was reading the Messianic Psalms. He saw, God, we're supposed to do this. And so what does he do? He stands up in their midst and he does it. He was committed to active obedience. All of us, every one of you, everyone in this room, no matter who you are, God has placed you probably in a similar waiting game. All of us, at some point, in every stage of life, we're having to wait on God to do something. Maybe right now, you're in that particular situation of not having a job. What do you do as you wait on God to give you the right job? What are the commands he's told you? The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. The idea is not fat, but they'll be blessed. So I got to be diligent now. What about right now, God has placed you in a marriage where right now you are having a really hard time in that particular relationship and you're waiting on God to do something? What do you need to do in that situation? You need to go back to the scripture and say, God, what have you commanded me to do? You've commanded me to love my wife as you love the church. As a wife, God, you've commanded me to honor my husband, to reverence him. I've got to obey these commands. Whatever situation in life that you're in, maybe you're dealing with elderly parents, and you're in a tough situation, you're waiting on God, whatever you want to do, God, what are the commands that God's specifically given you to help you through that time? You need to find them and do them. What if it's an elderly spouse and you're caring for them? What has God told you to obey? You need to find out what he's told you to obey and do it. Obey it. Be committed to it. That's what believers do. When God places them in situations where they have to wait on him, they obey his word, they go back to it, and they say, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do. That's what this early group of disciples did. They went back to his commands, and they did it. They responded by being committed to active obedience. There was one other way the early church responded during the season of waiting. Notice what they did when they gathered together. I want you to notice verse 14. It says this of chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You know the second way they responded? They were united in continual prayer. They got together and they prayed together. That is what the early church did. They prayed. Now, it's interesting to note, who was there at this prayer meeting? Of course, the 11 apostles. There were women who were also disciples. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, it's interesting, as we run into Mary, what do we find about Mary? She is not prayed to, neither is she worshipped. This is the last time we run into Mary in the Bible. In fact, did you know the last time Mary's words are recorded in Scripture? They're found at the wedding in Canaan of Galilee. You know what Mary's last words in the Bible? This is what they were. Whatever he tells you to do, speaking about Jesus, do it. You know what? There is only one way to heaven, and that's what Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. For there is one mediator between God and man, and that man is Jesus Christ. So we learn a little bit about Mary. We also see Jesus' brothers. When's the last time we ran into Jesus' brothers? Well, in John chapter 7, verse 5, this is what it says about Jesus' brothers. Even his brothers did not believe on him. None of them were believers. There were four of them. There were four half-brothers. They didn't believe on him. They didn't think anything about Jesus when it came to him being the Messiah. But evidently by now, guess what? They had become believers. In fact, it may have been one of his brothers that Jesus appeared to. I know they saw him because they're here in this group, but it says in 1 Corinthians 15 who Jesus appeared to, and one of them was James. We don't know whether it was James, Jesus' brother, or whether it was James, John's brother. But what we do know is that here are his brothers. They've been changed. They're with the group. And what is this group doing? They're praying. The text says, literally, these all continued with one accord in prayer. The tense here carries the idea that the prayer was ongoing. The word for one accord is used 11 times in the book of Acts. It means a group that is acting as one, with one mind. When it speaks particularly of the church, it means they are unified, having one mind about something. This group gathered, but they gathered for the purpose of praying and seeking God. Prayer will become a major theme. In fact, the prayer meetings of the church come up often. Did you know that prayer is mentioned 31 times in 20 of the 28 chapters of Acts? God's mission moves forward as God's people pray. So all that to say this, when you and I, when any of us are put into situations where we have to wait on God, which is all the time, what does God want us to do? He wants us to be committed to active obedience, but he also wants us to be united in continual prayer. We've got to be people that pray. This church, this group of disciples, need to be people that pray individually, and we need to be people that pray corporately. God wants you, when you put in the situation, when you're waiting on God's timetable, He wants you to pray to Him about it. And that involves personal prayer. God wants you to pray personally. That's why He says this, "But when you pray, enter into thy closet. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." You know what you need to do? You need to pray personally. Whatever period of life you're in, pray. Go to God and say, "God, I need your help in this." That'll support all your other praying as you pray personally. But then you need to pray also as a couple. We have many married couples within this assembly. You need to learn how to pray with your spouse. I know it's hard. It was hard for my wife and I to establish a time to pray, but start somewhere. I know for my wife and I, the best time that works, is right before we go to bed. There may be a couple things we're praying for. We just say, "God, would you work in this particular way?" And we pray. Pray with your spouse. Pray with your family. Organize a time when you and your family, if your kids are still at home or when your kids come back to visit you, you ought to pray with them if they know the Lord. For us, the best time to pray is after dinner. That's when we kind of have our family time. When we have dinner at our house, after dinner, we have a little devotional book that we pull up with our Bible. Sometimes we act out the stories or whatever. We read, and then we pray. And oftentimes we pull a little card. We have a little stack of prayer cards for our missionaries. In fact, last night we learned about Abraham and his faith. And then we prayed through many of the teens who had sent us letters from our church and other people who had sent me letters who were going on mission trips. I prayed for different people within our assembly. I said, "God, would you help them as they try to raise their funds for their mission trip?" Pray as a family. Learn how to do that. It's hard. And I can't tell you how long it took me to get to the place where at least I'm doing it in some ways. But we have to be praying people. Then we need to pray in small groups. Many of you need to develop friends in our assembly, which means you're going to have to think outside your own little world. And I'd encourage you to start inviting and getting to know other people. Invite them to your house. Have a fun time. Play some games. Do some stuff together. But include in that time a time when you can just get together for a few moments and, "Hey, what are you waiting on the Lord in right now? What can I pray for you about?" And then gather together and pray for each other. And then we as a church, we need to pray. We need to pray as God has placed us in a waiting period for our senior pastor. We need to pray that we'll continue on our mission. In fact, as the pastors and I got together even this past week, what we decided is even tonight, we're going to begin, as we begin a lot of this process, we're going to take a portion of our Sunday night services, and we as a church are going to pray together that God would help us to stay on mission, that we would follow God in all this, and that we would be united in prayer. We've got to pray. Develop a prayer journal. I remember hearing someone say, if you don't have a prayer journal, if you don't list out things you need to pray for, you don't pray. I found that the case. Write out things. I got to pray about these things. When someone asks you to pray about something, let's say Jim will say, "Hey, Brian, I need you to pray about this in my life." Pray with them right then. "Hey, let's pray right now." We have got to be a praying church. We got to be praying individuals. When God puts us in waiting periods, we got to do what the disciples did. He says, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem." What do? Let's all get together. "Hey, let's pray." That's what we have to do. Our church will move forward. Our church will do what God wants on our knees. I can still remember a big event in my teenage years. I got right with God after my sophomore year of high school, and a number of kids had gotten right with the Lord around that time, and we began to pray for our school, that God would begin to work in our school and people would be saved, and that people would start to live for God. And we began to pray, just a small group. We organized a prayer meeting. We prayed all during my junior year, all through the summer after my junior year. And the results came my senior year. I can say that I've probably seen two revivals in my life, and one of them was my senior year of high school. I saw a number of my classmates and a number of my friends who surrendered their life to God. And I believe the result was people prayed. And it was sowed in prayer. What does this church need? This church needs to be praying. Oh, what God could do at Brookside and what God could do through Brookside if we would be a church that prayed. That's what God wants. We will move forward on our knees. So now, we're all in a period of waiting. We all know we're waiting at least for one thing. We're waiting for our Lord to return. God has placed us in this period. What do we need to be busy about doing? We need to be committed to active obedience. And then we must be united in continual prayer. These disciples, they did just that. What was the result? What was the result? What happened? How many were numbered in Acts chapter 1? You remember? 100 and what? 20. When you get to the end of Acts chapter 2, the church is not 120. You know what it is? 3,120. And it ends with this, and there were people being added daily. It happened because a group of disciples committed themselves to obedience and were united in prayer. What could God do if we would do but the same?